Almighty God, King of the universe, we thank thee, Father, for thy great love. Thank you for Jesus and him crucified. Thank you for our radio ministry and our internet ministry and the ability to feed the poor from this place. Bless every hand it gives and every hand it takes, we pray thee today. Father, bless us as we go forward to do thy work. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. We have a subject that I need to cover with you quickly so that you will at least know when this event took place, the date of the Exodus. But it would be a real dry subject for a sermon, so I'm not going to teach on this altogether today. We're just going to cover it, and then we'll go into our lesson, which will be the 40 years in the wilderness of the Israelis. The Bible teaches an early date of the Exodus instead of what's called a late date today. And there's great confusion over what is called scribal editorial updates. And that's a $50 word that means that later on in history, some scribe updated a place name to a different name. Let me give you an example of this. In Genesis chapter 47, verse 11, "And Joseph placed his father and his brethren and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had commanded." Now you see that word Ramesses there? This is about 500 years before Ramesses ever lived. So the name of the place was not Ramesses in the beginning. In Numbers chapter 33, verse 3, "And they departed from Ramesses in the first month on the 15th day of the month." So these uses of the word Ramesses are references to a city, a group of cities that were called Arvas and Tanis and Zoan. And this scribal editorial update is much like we used to call Fort Worth Cowtown. And back in the 1800s, you could say, "Well, I'm going to Cowtown," and everybody'd know what you was talking about. But today, nobody has any idea what Cowtown means. And so some scribe later on came and updated this name. And scribal editorial updates of names that have gone out of use are common in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word Bethel, house of God, was not named Bethel until Jacob named it Bethel in Genesis chapter 28, verse 19. And so you read that, and he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city was called Luz at the first. But later, a scribe went back in to Genesis and talking about his grandfather and says in Genesis 12:8, "And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel." Well, it wasn't called Bethel in Abraham's day. It was called Luz. But some scribe went back in editorially updated that name so that people would know what's being talked about, because nobody remembered what Cowtown was. Another example of that is in Judges 28:19. The city of Dan was not called Dan until it was named Dan by the Danites. In Judges 28:19, "And they call the name of the city Dan after the name of Dan, their father." But later a scribe went back in Genesis chapter 14, verse 14, "And when Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants and brought in his own house 318 and pursued them to Dan." So we see that some scribe has editorially updated that name. The date of the Exodus has caused much confusion because of this use of the word Ramesses. People think, well, it was during the reign of Ramesses. But the Bible gives us a plain date for the date of the Exodus. Look at 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1. "And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come up out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziph, which is the second month, he began to build the house of the Lord." So we get a date from this because we know that Solomon reigned from 971 through 931 B.C., and so the fourth year of Solomon would be 967 B.C., and you add to that 480 years, you come to 1447 B.C., and this year, this date, 1446 to 1447 B.C., is the early date of the Exodus and the correct date of the Exodus. If you don't date the Exodus right, there's not room in the Bible for the judges and for the conquest under Joshua and so forth. And this is one of the problems that the atheists have done today, the atheist professors. And so we're going to have this in a written lesson. It's going to be on our website. I'd encourage you to go look it up on the website and look at it as a written lesson and study that and learn it, because it's an important thing in understanding Bible history. Now, the children of Israel were in Egypt as slaves, and God delivered them through all of his miracles that we studied in the 10 plagues. And these people saw all of these miracles and all of these great plagues. And then God made the sea to open, and they went through as on dry ground. And the crazy Egyptians believe that their God, that the God of the setting sun, set in the Red Sea every day. And so they rode down into the Red Sea, and their whole army was wiped out. And so the Israelites had saw all manner of miracles. And they came, and now Moses begins to tell them to send spies into the land in Numbers chapter 13, verse 17. And Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and said unto them, get you up this way southward, and go into the mountains, and see the land, what it is, and the people that dwell therein, whether they be strong or weak or few or many, and what the land is, what they dwell in, whether it be a good or bad, and what the cities they be that they dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds. Drop down to verse 21 now. And they went up, and they searched the land from the wilderness of Zin to Rehob, and they came, and as the men came to Hamath. And drop down to verse 23. And they came unto the brook of Eshcol, and cut down from thence a branch which was a cluster of grapes, and they bare it between two men upon a staff, and they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs. Can you imagine a bunch of grapes so big that it took two men to bear it on a staff? God had prepared this land for them and prepared their future and prepared a place for them and a place of rest, it's called. And they returned from searching of the land, and after 40 days, and he went, and it came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness, to Paran and Kadesh, and brought back word unto them, unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, and said, we came into the land, whither thou sent us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey. That means that there's abundant livestock to have milk, and abundant agriculture to have honey, for bees to make that much honey. And this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there, and the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land, which they had searched, down to verse 33 now. And we saw the giants and the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so were we in the sight of it. And so they brought an evil report. Can you imagine seeing all these miracles of God, and God promising them that he would fight for them? And he had already told them, I'll send the hornet and the wasp before you, and I'll conquer the land for you. See, God really does our fighting for us. And so now we get into chapter 14. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured. How quickly they went from being great conquerors to nothing. How their faith just turned into nothing. And they murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or that would God that we had died in the wilderness. And wherefore hath the Lord brought us up into this land to fall by the sword, and our wives and children should become prey. Down to verse 6. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to search it is an exceedingly good land. Only these two men had a good report. Down to verse 10. And all the congregation made stones. The congregation bade stone them with stones. In other words, they want to stone Joshua and Caleb. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before the children of Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be that they err, they believe in me? For all the signs which I have showed among them. And so because they did this, in verse 22, he said they tempted him these 10 times. Down to verse 29. So God now curses them. Your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and all that were numbered of you according to your whole number, from the 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. Doubtless ye shall not all come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, which you said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness. That gives the idea that they'll be buried in the sand in the desert, and the wind will blow the sand off of their bones. But your carcasses shall fall in the desert, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. After the number of days which you search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year shall ye bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise. And so there are people today that tell us that once you become a Christian, just sin all you want, don't worry about a thing, because it's once saved, always saved. And that's just exactly what these people here tried to do. Just exactly what they tried to do. Turn with me now to Psalms 95, verse 6. Psalms 95, verse 6. David, about 500 years later, is writing, and he says, oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are his people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation, back here in this wilderness when they provoke God, as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and provoked me and saw my work, 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, this people that do err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. Unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter unto my rest. Now turn with me in the New Testament to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, and we'll begin looking in Hebrews chapter 3. We'd like to encourage our radio audience to visit the Church of Christ nearest your home, or call us at 214-821-2123. Be sure and visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com for free downloadable a cappella singing and Fair to Midland gospel preaching. We'd like to tell our radio audience a little something about us. We're the Main Street Church of Christ in Old East Dallas. We're the poor and the meek and the downtrodden over here. We are a small, poor congregation that's reaching out and attempting to conquer the whole wide world for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all volunteers, and every penny that we have goes to feeding the poor and preaching the gospel to Christ of Christ to the whole wide world. We fed a little over 104,000 meals last year, and we're on the radio to just about all the earth. And so God continue to bless us, please. The New Testament, the Apostle Paul begins to use this same analogy when he talks to the church of the Hebrews. And the church of the Hebrews are tempted to go back to the way that they were before. And I'm encouraging you, now that you have become Christians, do not go back to the way that you were before. Don't go back to false religion, nor go back to the world either. Hebrews chapter 3. Wherefore, holy brethren, consecrated brethren, set apart brethren, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, who called us to become Christians? Well, God called us. Every human being on earth is called. How are we called? Does God call us on the telephone and say, Kelly, I want you to be a Christian? That's not how God calls. We don't have dreams and visions in the middle of the night. How are we called? We're called by the gospel. All men are called by the gospel, by the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that historical event. God demonstrated that He wanted all men to come. God was not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And so all men are called by heavenly calling. Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. God has given us a heavenly calling. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Notice Jesus is called an apostle. Now, Jesus had 12 apostles, but Jesus was God's apostle too. Apostle comes from the Greek word apo and stelo. It's actually two words that's put together. Apo means off and stelo means send. And so an apostle is one that's sent off, and Jesus was sent off from heaven. He was God's apostle to men. He was God's messenger. And He's also our high priest. He makes intercession for us before God. Consider Jesus, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to Him that appointed Him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Moses was a steward of God in all his house. Look with me at Numbers chapter 12, verse 7. Numbers chapter 12, verse 7. What sort of person was Moses? Now this man, let's look at Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, I mean. Now this man, Moses, was very meek above all men which were upon the face of the earth. Now Jesus speaks about that too, doesn't he? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Canaan land, this new land that we're going to inherit, is going to be for the meek. And what does this word meek mean? It's not really a sissy, and it's not a chump, and it's not a stooge. A meek person is from a Greek word that means a wild animal that's trained for service, such as a horse that's now fit for the saddle, a mule that's now fit to be rode. A meek animal is now one that is now fit for service to God. So if you're meek, you're being trained so that you can be fit for God's service. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and what? Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls." Do you feel like your burden is great, that the world is upon your shoulders? "Come unto me, all ye that are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Learn of me, for I am meek." What does Jesus say that the remedy for being weary and heavy laden is? Work. God wants us to work. Learn how to work for God. Now this, in back to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 3. "Now this man Moses is counted of more glory than," Jesus. "Now this man Jesus was counted of more glory than Moses, insomuch as he that builded the house," he that builds the church, and the church is the people of God, "he that buildeth the church in the house hath more honor than the house," than the church. So Jesus built the church. He has more honor than the church. Verse 4, "For every house is builded by some man. Behind every building that you see, there's an architect." Wherever there is a plan, there must be a planner behind it. "But he that buildeth all things is God. Now Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after." Moses had fidelity as a servant. But every ordinance under the Old Testament system was an ordinance that was types and shadows, that was just really a shadow of this new thing that was to come. And so we see in the temple worship that there was a temple, and it was just a shadow of this new church that's coming, this kingdom of God. And there was an altar, and Jesus is the sacrifice on our altar. And there was a laver where the sacrifice and the priest washed. And so we're washed, we're baptized into Christ and have our sins washed away. And inside that temple was a table of shewbread, which was a shadow of this New Testament Lord's Supper that we take. And in it was a seven-pronged candlestick that was just a shadow of this new perfect light of the world, which all Christians are the light of the world. And in it was an altar of incense, which was a shadow of the prayers of the saints that now go up before God. Everything back during the Old Testament covenant was a shadow of the new thing that was to come. And so every ordinance was typical. But now down to verse 6, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6. But Christ as a son over his own house, ruler over his own house, whose house we are we, if," notice this is a big word, this if "we hold fast our confidence." And this Greek word here, confidence, means liberty. And it's the liberty to approach God. The Jews had no right to approach God. I want you to get that. Back during this Old Testament, the average Jew, only priests could enter here. But in the New Covenant, all of us are priests. Every Christian is a priest. Jews had to stay outside of this temple. They couldn't approach God. But today, we have this liberty to approach directly to God by our prayers. We don't have to go through some priest. We don't have to go through Kelly. We don't have to go through anybody. If we're a Christian, We can approach directly to God. We have this liberty to approach directly to God. If you'll hold fast to that, is what Paul is teaching here now. If we hold fast the confidence, the liberty, and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost has said, today, if you will hear his voice. Now, what did the Holy Ghost say? Well, he's going to quote back there what I read you a minute ago in Psalms chapter 95, verse 7. Harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation. And that word provocation there in the Greek means make bitter. We have the ability to provoke God and make him bitter. You know that? We can provoke God and make him bitter towards us. Of course, we have the ability to do that to each other too, don't we? That's one of the reasons that God tells us to be at peace with each other. Harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Now, God disciplined that generation. Did they all go to hell? We don't know. But we know that they could not inherit the promised land. We know that for sure. Verse 10. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath that they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed. That's a Greek word that means look with your eyes. Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you of an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. He was having trouble with these people about coming to church, about worshiping. He talks to these Hebrew people about coming back. See, they had been tempted to go back to the old way, to go back and worship in this temple worship in Jerusalem, instead of assembling with the saints. And he's going to tell them in chapter 10, verse 25, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. Now, we've got a lot of empty space in here this morning, and we see a demonstration of the manner of some is. Every bucket's going to sit on its own bottom, and we're going to give an account to God. Some people today think that worshiping God is not a duty. They think that they ought to go to church to be entertained, that church should be an entertainment. And we go to church to worship God. We have an audience of one who's interested in what's going on here. But exhort one another, and that's what I'm trying to do to you, is exhort you, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin hardens. It's real easy. You can start and say, well, I'm just going to look at this Playboy magazine. That's all I'm going to do is just look at it. And then before long, you're looking at a little pornography. And then before long, you're going to want to act out some of those things you see. I mean, it's not going to take long to get you to want to act that out, is it? And then before long, when you start practicing that and you will not repent of it, you're going to be hardened to it. And then you're going to begin to think, well, I can just do this. I can just do this, and God doesn't know, and God doesn't care, and God just doesn't care at all. And so I can practice this way of life. I can be drunk all day, and I can be drunk all night, or I can steal. I can just get $5 a day from my boss. I'm going to take $5 out of the cash register. He'll never miss it. I'm going to tell you something. You'll never really have anything for doing it. Because when you steal, it'll run through your hands like water. It'll never amount to anything, but it'll harden you. You'll be hardened to it. You'll think that you have a right to do that. And so it all begins. I used to go in and get a quarter out of my daddy's pocket at night, in the middle of the night, sneak in there and get a quarter, man. Any of y'all ever done that? And I thought nobody knows, and I bet you my daddy knew. I bet he knew. I bet he put up with me. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin deceives. Sin deceives you and says, oh, I can just play with it a little. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginnings of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Made partakers of Christ. We become Christ-like. In Matthew verse 24, chapter 24, verse 42, Matthew 24, verse 42. Let's turn over there. Matthew 24, verse 42. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not at what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. For who then is the faithful and wise servant who the Lord shall make ruler over his household that giveth meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. I hope to God that when Christ comes, he finds me preaching. He finds me dead in the grave, faithfully dead in the grave. He finds me feeding the poor. He finds me doing what I ought to be doing. But we need to hold steadfast to this confidence, faithful unto the end, as the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14, verse 15. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice. Where is it said that? Well, that's in Psalms 95 again. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all they that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And now the Jews are repeating the exact same thing. Christ died in 30 A.D., the Jewish nation is going to be destroyed in 70 A.D. There's 40 years there, a perfect generation, and that generation is doing the same thing. It killed and murdered the Christ. It's persecuting Christians for that 40 years. And what is God going to do? He's going to send the Romans to destroy that generation. And to whom he sware, he that they should not enter into his rest, but unto them that believed not. So really what it's actually a problem of a lack of belief, isn't it? If we really believed God, we'd understand that he said, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal. We talked about all that, and how that law was our tutor, our pedigree, our master, our slave, to take us to Christ, to where we could be washed of all of our sins and have a perfect life to grow up and be just like Christ. Verse 19. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And so Israel lost their rest and their ability to go into Canaan land. And the apostle doesn't want you, neither do I, to lose your rest of going into heaven, into chapter 4, verse 1. Let us therefore fear, let this allegory that we've been studying apply to you. Let's therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come in short of it. And this word short of it in the Greek means to come in second. There's no such thing as second place in the Greek games. No such thing at all. Let's get an example of that in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. They had a lot of people racing, but there was no such thing as the gold ribbon, the silver ribbon, the brass ribbon, the copper ribbon, the iron ribbon. There's no such thing as that. There's one winner. Run that you might win. This is personal with all of us. The story is told about two guys that's out camping in the wilderness, and they look up on the hill, and there's a grizzly bear, a hungry grizzly bear up on the hill. And one of them starts getting his boots on, and the other guy threw his boots off and started putting his Nikes on. And the guy with the boots, he tells the guy with the Nikes, he said, "What are you putting them Nikes on?" He said, "You can't outrun that bear." He said, "I don't need to outrun that bear. I just need to outrun you." Well, that's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to outrun you. All of us are in a race. Let's every one of us run. Let's every one of us win the prize. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left to us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come up short of it, come in second. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 14, I press towards the mark for the prize for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We have to do this every day. We have to box and wrestle our sins. We have to overcome these things. We have to go for that prize because it's worth it. We cannot afford to be wrong in this deal. This deal has all kinds of implications for all eternity. I want you to think about eternity, how long eternity is, and how short a season pleasure is down here on this earth. Are you going to sell your entire future for a short season of pleasure down here on earth, or are you going to run that race and be the winner of that prize? That grizzly bear is not going to get me. For unto us was the gospel preached, verse 2, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith. Now, it wasn't Joshua and Caleb, wasn't it? Them two, they had the faith and they were rewarded for it. They got to enter the land, we're going to see. Not mixed with faith in them that heard it. Now, how do we get faith? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, the Bible says. If you have it, it will become evident by the way that you produce and the way that you live. There'll be faith. If you've really got faith, there'll be results. Now, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You can't buy it, you can't earn it, you can't merit it. You can hear the Bible read, such as you are this morning. You can listen to tapes of it. You can read it yourself. That is the only way faith can come to you. God's not going to zap you with faith. He's not going to give you a gift of faith. You can only read and study the Word of God. That's the only way that you can have faith. And so it didn't profit them not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So some people hear it and it goes in one ear and out the other. Goes in one ear and out the other. And it did that same way with me for years. I've told y'all I used to think the FBI said, "Thou shalt not steal." But it was really God. You know, it was really God that said that. It wasn't the FBI. They're just His instruments that caught people like me. Verse 3. "For we which have believed do enter into the rest, as He has said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, God had finished all His works. For in a certain place..." Now notice, there's not anything being made right now today. All of God's works were set in motion from the foundation of the world. And insomuch as Jesus going to prepare a place for us, He didn't go out to outer space there somewhere to prepare a place. He went to the cross to prepare a place for us. And so all of God's works are finished from the foundation of the world. And that you see out there in outer space, that's all of our inheritance. That's what God has made from the foundation of the world. And there's no telling what He's going to do with all that. Verse 4, "For He spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, for God did rest on the seventh day from all of His works," in Genesis 2:2. "And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they whom it was first preached entered not because of unbelief." The Jews back there in the Old Testament, they didn't enter because of unbelief. "Again, He limited a certain day, saying in David, 'Today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts.'" Don't harden yourself to God. Read His Bible. Practice His Bible, what He says. "For if Joshua..." See where it says Jesus here? That's just a bad translation of Joshua, is what Yeshua is being said here. "If Joshua had given them rest, then would he not have afterwards have spoken of another day?" If Joshua, when he went in to take the promised land, as he did in the book of Joshua, if he had given this rest that had been promised of God, then King David would have never wrote Psalms 95. So what is being said here is that God promised a rest when He gave the law of Moses in 1447 B.C. Joshua enters the land 40 years later in 1407 B.C., and he didn't achieve what God had promised, because if he had of King David back here in 1000 B.C., would have never wrote Psalms 95 saying, "There remaineth a rest for the people of God." So this is what the Hebrew writer is saying. "For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not have afterwards have spoken of another day, of another rest that's coming. Verse 9, "Therefore, remaineth therefore a rest unto the people of God." Heaven is coming. There's going to be an eternal rest for the people of God. Don't come in second in this deal. Don't let the bear get you. Verse 10, For he that is entered in unto his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. So when you lay your burden down and you die, it'll all be over. And it is appointed to man once to die, this same book of Hebrews tells us, and after that, the judgment. Just as soon as you croak, God's going to judge you. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. So we are not falling after the same example of unbelief. We didn't have the same instructions that they had. We've got different instructions. The instructions we have is go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. And we're on the way to doing that. For the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. In Ephesians 6:17 it says, and take unto yourself the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It's quicker than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder of soul and spirits, and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God not only knows everything, he knows why I do the things that I do. Let's say that you have a sin that you're having trouble with. You're having trouble stopping drinking. He not only knows why you drank, he knows what caused it and brought it on in the first place. You can really approach him about this problem that you've got. Verse 13, neither is there any creature that's not manifest in his sight. Some people think that they can get up under the sheets and God doesn't know what's going on. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him to whom we have to do. The all-seeing eye of God. I'd advise you to go read Psalms 11 verse 4 and others about the all-seeing eye of God. God sees everything and doesn't miss nothing. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed to the heavens, Jesus, in other words, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our profession. Let's hold fast to being Christians. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Oh, Lord, I sinned. Oh, Lord, I cussed. Oh, Lord, I got mad and I smacked that sucker, man. I knocked him right out. Oh, Lord, I didn't mean to do that. I did something I didn't mean to do. Jesus understands. He can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He knows what it's like to be human. He became human. He knows why we do the things that we do. You can go to him. You can tell him the truth. Cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus was tempted every way we were. I mean, he was tempted about wild women? He sure was. Sure was. He just didn't do it. He's tempted to drink, be a drunkard. Well, they called him a drunkard and a wine bibber. But he wasn't a drunkard. You mean he's tempted to steal? He was tempted in every way that we are tempted. But he's without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in a time of need. That's the way that you're to come to him. Boldly to the gospel. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You need to act out in your life. You need to believe in the gospel as a historical event that took place in history, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he arose again the third day according to the Scriptures. You need to believe that. That's your only hope in believing that. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Bible teaches you need to confess. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, the Bible teaches you need to repent and be baptized. On the day of Pentecost, Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, not some of you, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Won't you come now and become a Christian while we stand and sing?